morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual, weekday mornings, 1 half hour each day. And this live broadcast affords opportunities for you, the listener, to call in, to converse with me, to have a conversation that's open before the public, and to perhaps have an educational experience, either for me or for you, or both, or maybe just for our listeners. That is, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to seek, open dialogue about that, maybe get some answers, feel free to call. Maybe you think I've got something to learn, and that would certainly be true in many areas. Maybe you'd like to correct me about something you've heard me say. Maybe it's the case that the listener is not even a believer and has objections to the Christian faith or to the Bible, or merely curiosity about what the Bible says, or maybe how it is that any modern person could possibly even take it seriously. Be glad to talk to anybody with any of those positions or any that I've forgotten to mention. Our lines are wide open right now. Getting through is easy now. What is not easy is getting through later, especially in view that this program comes and goes in a flash. It's a half hour long, and it does seem like we've barely gotten started about the time we hear the closing music. So please do not delay. If you'd like to be on the program, here's the number to call. 1-800-227-5278. The number to call, again, is 1-800-227-5278. And though the switchboard has lit up, we have no calls that have remained on, and therefore our lines are still open. 1-800-227-5278. Carlos has asked a question written in. He said, Steve, have you seen the video on YouTube where Billy Graham is saying that people can go to heaven without Christ? What do you make of this shift from his earlier staunch belief that only those who believe in Christ and the gospel can be saved, says Carlos. I have, of course, seen that YouTube. Many people have sent me links to it, and I've seen it on a number of occasions. I think it's possible that people are misunderstanding what Billy Graham is saying, and that's not difficult because it's clear he's quite old, and it's in an interview with Robert Schuller, and Robert Schuller asks him a question, and it does not appear to me that Billy Graham's answer is the answer to the question. In other words, it happens many times in interviews. An interviewer will ask a question about something. The one being interviewed will begin to answer by a circuitous route and never really get around to answering the question because they eventually, after they've talked for a while, they've forgotten what the question was. That's not a bad thing. It happens all the time. Sometimes a person has to be reminded what the question was. But Robert Schuller simply asked him what he thought the future of Christianity was. And Billy Graham began to talk about the body of Christ, and then he began to express what we would call the inclusivist view. Now, the inclusivist view that Billy Graham expressed is not necessarily a denial of Christ or saying that people can go to heaven without Christ. It's possible that some who have not thought these things through as well as Billy Graham probably has would not realize the nuances of what he said, and that, of course, means that he could easily be misunderstood. I think I understand what he was saying because I have heard and thought about the issues that he's addressing. And Billy Graham does not say that people can be saved without Christ. He said that God is drawing to himself people from all over the world. Of course, he means drawing them to Christ. But it sounds as if he may believe that some people may end up in heaven who have never had the chance to hear about Christ. And if he does believe that, that's not the same thing as saying they're saved without Christ. Because a Christian believes no one is saved without Christ. It is through Christ that we come to God. It is because of Christ that we come to God. Christians, at least many Christians, the ones who are not Calvinists, believe that Jesus died for the whole world. And therefore, if anyone is saved, it is because Jesus died for them. And therefore, they're not saved without Christ. Though some believe, and I think Billy Graham may be among them, he should speak for himself, but I think from what he said, this is his view, and it is the view of many Christians that I've known, He may believe that Christ can save people who have not had the opportunity to hear about him in their lifetime. This would certainly not be diminishing the role of Christ. It would only be diminishing the necessity of having gained adequate information in one's lifetime. And, you know, I'm not so sure that we Christians are right in assuming that what saves a person is information. I think what saves a person is Jesus himself. Jesus is the Savior. Information is important, obviously. But given the choice to be saved by information or be saved by Christ, I think the Bible would probably support being saved by Christ more. Now, certainly we're told to believe in Christ, and believing in Christ is essential if we are to have opportunity to live for him, if we're to have opportunity to glorify him in our lives and fulfill his purposes in our earthly lives. But whether Christ can save somebody ultimately after death, whom he died for, but who never had the opportunity to know about it in their lifetime, is, in my mind, an open question. I don't take the view that Billy Graham does, and I don't take a stand against it. But I would want to clarify that Billy Graham may have, in fact, changed his position from his younger years. In fact, I think I've heard him say that he has, and that his younger years he did believe that if someone never heard about Christ, they would necessarily be lost. And I think Billy Graham's position now appears to be that there may be some who will never hear about Christ because they'll never have opportunity, but whom Christ may yet save. And it's a mistake to misrepresent Billy Graham as saying that he's saying that Christ is unnecessary or that people are saved without Christ. Billy Graham does not believe that anyone can be saved without Christ. But I think he believes, and I don't know that he can be proven wrong, that there are people who may not have heard of Christ, but will be saved by Christ, not without Christ, but through Christ. Anyway, those are my thoughts about the Billy Graham clip. And, of course, Billy is a little ambiguous in that, and I don't think he's trying to be ambiguous. In fact, I think he's trying to make his point very clear. But obviously, Billy Graham's gotten quite old, and in some cases, speaking off the cuff, I don't think he always speaks as clearly as he did when he was younger and sharper. I'm a great admirer of Billy Graham, though, and I certainly would take anything he says in the most positive light that the facts would allow. Okay, let's talk to David from Beaumont, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is, yesterday I heard you speaking to a gentleman who you mentioned on air that you thought he was a Seventh-day Adventist, even though he hadn't said so. And it was about the, he expressed a one day equals a year theory, and you began speaking about that. And I thought that was absolutely interesting, extremely interesting to me, except that I had to step away from the radio for a moment. And by the time I got back, you were done speaking on that, so I missed a large portion of it. And I was hoping that you could reiterate to the best you can what you spoke about yesterday about that theory. And the
hey, snooze, you lose, David. Snooze,
right.
You lose. No, okay, I'll summarize it, but I can't go into the detail that we did in the conversation before. The
sure.
Seventh-day Adventists, and frankly, not just Seventh-day Adventists, but all Protestants up into the 19th century, and even maybe to a certain degree into the 20th century, but certainly into the 19th century, all Protestants held, as Seventh-day Adventists do now, the view that when it comes to interpreting prophecy, if the prophecy says it's a day, it means a year. So they call it a day for a year principle of interpretation. Now, how this hangs out is that when you come to the book of Revelation and it says the beast blasphemes God for 1260 days, which, if taken literally, would be 3.5 years, but they say, no, it's a day for a year. 1260 days means 1260 years. Therefore, in identifying the beast as the papacy, people who took this view understood that the papacy, which began around the year 600, would come to an end around the year 1860. And so this was the view of many. Now, since the papacy did not come to an end in the 19th century, Protestants have for other reasons, have drifted from this day for a year principle. The principle is defended on the basis of two scriptures. One was that when the 12 spies came back from 40 days in Canaan spying it out, and the people turned from God, God judged them by saying, okay, I'm going to give you 1 year of wandering for every day the spies spent in the land. Okay, so he made them wander for 40 years. Now, this isn't exactly a teaching of Scripture that from now on, whenever you read of a day, we're going to mean that a year. You know, obviously there's no connection between those two thoughts. But that's one of the two cases that they use to defend the view. The other case comes from Ezekiel. I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 4. And Ezekiel is told to lie on one side for a certain number of days, and on the other days, on the other side for another length of days. And it was to be understood that each day that he lay on one side represented a year of God's judgment against Israel or Judah. And it says in Ezekiel 4:6, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. You shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Okay? So, in other words, to represent this number of years, Ezekiel was commanded to lay on his side for the equivalent number of days. Now, these two cases, the one of the spies and the one of him lying on his side, each day representing a year, is the entire case in defense of a day for a year interpretation. But what I pointed out is that, first of all, neither of these passages establish such a principle or a precedent. And secondly, there are many cases where even those who take this view don't apply it. Because, for example, I mentioned yesterday that in Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, on this view, a year would be 360 days or 360 years. So Satan would be bound for 360,000 years if we were going to apply the day for a year principle consistently. And the same is true as you go through the Old Testament prophecies or the New. Many times there are prophecies that deal with a certain number of days. And even those who hold the day for a year principle do not consistently take a day for a year in all these cases. They, as near as I can tell, only do it in Daniel and Revelation, but not even consistently there.
Right. Okay. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah. I hadn't heard very much about the day equals a year thing, but I could just off the top of my head, there's no way it would be consistent through and through in every place where a day would be mentioned. Right. So. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer very much.
Okay, David. Thanks for calling. Yeah, I would remind you that the day for a year principle that we were just discussing actually was held by virtually all Protestants from the time of Luther till up into the 19th century. It was part of what's called the historicist view of Revelation and Daniel. But that view is not widely held today among Protestants. Seventh-day Adventists are the primary group that still advocated. Okay, let's talk next to Howard from Palmdale, California. Howard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I'm calling my son and his girlfriend. They've been together over 16 years, and all at once, she kind of fell out of love. We had a big miscarriage, and but we don't know if that's the problem. But my son, he says he's been praying for the last 3 months or so, but God hasn't answered him. How do I answer that to him, telling him that, God just doesn't answer, right away?
Well, let me ask. Am I to understand that your son and his girlfriend were living together for 16 years?
Yes. They're not married by the law of the land. But as far as I'm concerned, they're married. Anyway, they both believe in God, but they're not real. They're not real strong about it.
Sure. Well, it sounds like you're on a Bluetooth device, and your voice isn't coming through real well. Is it okay if we answer you over the air?
It is. Yes.
Okay, Howard, I appreciate your call. Yes, thank you. Well, let me address that. First of all, of course, your son is wondering why God isn't answering his prayer. Apparently, his prayer that his girlfriend would come back. You know, God does not represent himself to us as a genie in a lamp whose policy is, you know, your wish is my command. God does answer prayers, but God's answering of prayers is in the context of a certain kind of relationship. Just like, you know, my kids sometimes ask me for things and I'll grant them, but their asking and my granting are a part of a larger picture of a relationship. I'm their dad, they're my children. And, of course, I'll sometimes grant requests to other people too, but my granting of requests to my children is on a different order. I feel a responsibility as their father for their well-being to a certain extent. And, therefore, my granting of my children's requests is part of my relationship with them as a dad. Now, likewise, the answering of prayer is God's, part of God's functioning in a relationship with his children. And his children are those who have submitted to him, those who've repented of their life of sin, and who have determined to be followers of Christ. Okay? So, if people have not repented of their life of sin, if they have not determined to be followers of Christ, that doesn't mean God doesn't love them, but it means that they don't stand in a relationship with him where he has, you know, any kind of obligations or has made any promises to answer their prayers or to anything like that. You see, God, like I said, you don't just rub the lamp and God comes out like a genie and says, hey, whatever you want, it's all yours. There are things that God expects in a relationship, just like all people expect things in relationships. If, like God says in Malachi, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a Lord, where's the respect that's owed to me? And many times people don't show respect to God in their life, and then they expect God to respond as if he's a sugar daddy. And I don't know why your son's relationship broke up, and I'm not saying it's your son's fault. But there are some things that underlie this situation that need to be considered. One is, although you said you consider that your son and his girlfriend are married, I wonder if they do. And if they do, why didn't they go ahead and solemnize it? You know, if someone is making a marriage commitment, then there's no reason not to do so publicly. But if they're not making a marriage commitment, they're not married. I mean, there's really only two ways to go. People are living together with a commitment or without one. If they have that commitment, they should have said it and make people know it and saying, we are a married couple, publicly so. If they don't have that commitment, then they're not a married couple. They're just people living together, still trying it out. And, you know, if people have made no commitment, have made no marriage commitment, then the implication is they may not stay. They may leave when they want to. And in fact, there's no reason that they shouldn't be able to because they've made no commitment to do otherwise. It is wrong for people who've made pledges of lifetime faithfulness to walk out on each other. People who've never made any such pledges of lifetime faithfulness, and walking out is an option they've always left open to themselves. And so, I mean, that's how things are. Now, I personally, you say they both believe in God, but not real strongly. That would be something I would have assumed. People who really are believing in God in the sense of followers of Christ, probably I would not expect them to be living together without being married. Because that's something that is called fornication, and it's something that Christ said is a corrupt behavior and the New Testament forbids. So my guess is, not my guess, I guess my conclusion is, your son and his girlfriend may not be firmly committed to marriage, nor firmly committed to Jesus. In that case, living together without the commitment to marriage is living in sin, or that is living in disobedience to God. And not being committed to following Christ is also disobedience to God. So if people's whole lifestyle is one that is disobedient to God, and then when they get have a trial, they call out to God and say, "Please fix this." It's not really realistic. God doesn't have to answer prayers of people that are not living for Him. As I said, the answers to prayer are part of a relationship, and that relationship does not appear to be defining your son's life. And I'm not condemning him. I'm just saying that for him to expect certain benefits from God when he has not ordered his conduct according to God's desire for his life is not necessarily going to work out. David said, "If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And James said, "The fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much." In 1 John it says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In other words, the Bible teaches that prayer is answered in the context of an obedient disciple or an obedient child coming with reasonable requests to his father. This may be a situation that could lead to your son getting more serious about God. And if so, then things could turn out better in the future. But if he's wondering, why isn't God answering my prayer? You know, God may be sitting up there saying, why isn't he doing what I want him to do? Those are just some thoughts I have, not knowing more than what you've shared with me. There may be more to it than that. I appreciate your call. Art in Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much, Steve, for taking my call today. My question for today is this, is what are your, well, basically advice in your thought about, you know, we are approaching Christmas pretty soon, and about Santa Claus. I heard about the station, you know, I'm totally against it, Santa Claus, but I just want your critique about this, you know, that the situation we have is Santa Claus during the most important holiday of Christian doctrine, and it is so diluted with this whole Santa Claus business, and of course many, you know, theories about it, and so many people find it not so really malignant, but so, I find it, right. I want your opinion towards this.
Okay, yeah, your question is what my opinion about Santa Claus. My opinion about Santa Claus is that he's an unnecessary addendum to the holidays. In fact, I consider that the holidays themselves are unnecessary, since I don't believe that the early church or Christ ever celebrated Christ's birthday. And if they did, they probably did it on his birthday rather than on December 25th. But we have no record of what his birthday was, and we have certainly no reason to believe it was celebrated by the early church. Therefore, Christians can celebrate any good thing they want to. Christians can certainly celebrate the birthday of Jesus if they want to, and they can do it December 25th or any other day. I could choose today to celebrate Christ's birthday if I wish. I mean, that Christ was born is something worthy of celebration. And I don't see anything wrong with celebrating it on December 25th or any other day. The fact is most people who celebrate it at all do it on December 25th, and that's probably going to continue to be true, even though, of course, that's not his birthday. But the inclusion of Santa Claus in the festivities is, to my mind, an unnecessary one, and I think it can be a bad one. Only in one sense, though. I think it can only be a bad one. Maybe two senses. One is if you actually teach children that there is a Santa Claus. This is, of course, lying. And lying to children is not a good thing. It's especially not a good thing, I think, for Christian parents to do, because not only are Christians supposed to tell the truth in general, but Christians are supposed to earn the confidence of their children so that they can tell them about God and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It seems to me that if parents would tell their children there's a Santa Claus and that there's a God, and the children later find out there's not a Santa Claus, they'll realize their parents lied to them about that, and they may consider that parents lied to them about God, too. After all, there's a lot of similarities between Santa Claus and God. He's everywhere. He sees everything. He rewards good behavior, punishes bad behavior. You never really see him. You know, sort of like God. So when children who've been told that there's a Santa and also that there's a God find out that there isn't a Santa, then intelligent children might say, well, my parents taught me something that isn't true, apparently because they thought it would make me have more fun or enjoy life more. Maybe they did the same when they told me about God, you know? At least I'm a logical person. As a child, I would have thought that way. Fortunately, my parents, who were Christians and did teach me about God, refused to let me believe in Santa. And that's one of the reasons I can say to this day, I have never caught my parents in a lie. I can't even imagine my parents lying. But if they had lied to me about Santa, I could easily imagine them lying about other things too. Anyway, those are my thoughts about Santa. The other thing that where Santa could be, of course, a bad deal is if he becomes the focal point of a celebration that you're intending to celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, while I don't think anyone's obligated to celebrate the birth of Christ on a given day, if it is somebody's intention to do so, and instead the festivities are dominated by Santa Claus or something like that, then I think they fail to achieve the purpose that they intended. And that then would be a bad thing, I believe. At least bad for the purpose. Okay, let's try to get another call in here. Oh, I'm afraid. Oh, I was about to take Jim's call and he went off. And he probably did so because he looked at the clock and I had not yet done so. We're out of time already. Like I said, goes by like a flash. So, I enjoy doing this, but I wish I could do it longer because I know there's more calls to take. We do have an hour-long program in the afternoon every day, but you'll only be able to hear that on the internet if you want to. But you can, live or later, at our internet site, thenarrowpath.com. From 2 to 3 every afternoon, Pacific time, I do a show 1 hour long, just like this one, only with different callers in different geographical areas. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.